It's good to have those in this assembly this morning who are visiting. Delighted to see you. We want this to be a time of help and encouragement and instruction. As a group of disciples of the Lord, it becomes obvious, and it needs to be obvious, that the center of everything that happens here is the Son of God, understanding that it is through Him that we've come to know our Father. And if you do not know God as your Father, if you do not have the Son of God as your Redeemer and Savior and friend and intercessor, anything that we could do today to encourage you in that direction would be a joyful thing. I bring greetings to you from the Bowmans in Jacksonville, also the Rays. It's hard to go many places these days where you don't meet somebody who knows Douglas Hills or came from Douglas Hills. And they urge me to speak. I think maybe Sister Bowman may even be here today. At least the report was that she was coming this direction, her husband said. So we'll be glad about that. We had a lectureship in which I spoke only two times, which made it a grand success. The meeting was good. People came from all over northern Florida and from other parts of the southeastern United States. We sang some evenings a full hour and then had two sermons. So we spent a full time not only speaking but listening, and that was good. And besides all that, I got a little rest, which I think some people were concerned about. I think I get to looking bad or something. I don't know what it is. Maybe more than usual I look bad. But anyway, people start asking me, are you tired or are you feeling all right? And I don't know. Well, I got to do something about my appearance. But I feel great, and I'm grateful to the Lord for that. This morning I want to take the time to speak with you about prayer, and to speak with you about prayer from the vantage point of the greatest practitioner of prayer of all, who happened to be God in the flesh, and that is Jesus Christ. The 11th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, very brief reading as we begin. And it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, that when he had ceased, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, even as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone that is indebted to us, and bring us not into temptation. Some reason moved these men to make this request. It's not indicated in this particular connection that they actually were present where Jesus was praying. But that something about prayer in his life caused them to believe that it was having a profound influence and effect upon how he felt, his attitude, and the essence of what he was. And for that reason, they asked him to teach them to pray. They reminded him that John the Baptist had taught his disciples to pray, a thing that we do not know about from any other particulars. They had heard him preach, and it must have been a wonderful experience to sit and listen to the words of God flow out of his mouth in absolute perfection, in simplicity, in words that could be understood by every person that was present who had any ears to hear. And it's surprising a bit that the men who were to fish the world with the gospel net did not say something to him about teaching them to preach, but they didn't say that. They said, teach us to pray. And I can tell you this morning, out of the depths of conviction, that there is no lesson that we as a group of disciples need to learn more than this one. And I include myself at the head of the list. Learning how to pray. It is not a superficial quality of the spiritual life. It's not just a manifestation of the spiritual life. I come more and more to be convinced that it is at the heart of, that it touches the wellspring of the spiritual life. That is to say, if we do not know this lesson, we hardly know at all how to live in Christ. We hardly know what it is to have a relationship with God. And with that in mind, as we begin this study this morning, I want you to look deeply, as I do, within yourself and ask honestly, do I know how to pray? That's the first question. And the second question that we must ask with all sincerity is, do I want to know? Is it my desire to know? The remarkable thing about Jesus praying is that it was a case of the divine Son praying to the divine Father, or it was a case of God praying to God. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7 and 8 says that he prayed with strong crying and tears, that he was assaulting the throne of heaven with his earnest entreaties. And this has reference to the Garden of Gethsemane. And that though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him. He was praying to God, and he was God. This is the one about whom John says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. What I want you to observe in connection with this statement is that though there is considerable mystery in the idea that God would need to pray to God, that one who was in himself complete and perfect, who was the very expression of fullness, would need to address his heavenly Father, who was God, in prayer. One thing I want you to notice is that although the occasion that is spoken of here in Hebrews chapter 5 is one of need, that was not the basis upon which his life was spent in prayer. Some of us have that idea that prayer is an expression of the emptiness of our lives. When we have come to our last extremity, when there is no other alternative but to address God, when we plumb the depths of our own strengths and abilities, and we find nothing there, and out of our nothingness we raise our voices to God in earnest petition. And the life of Jesus would tell you that is not true. He is God. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. So that much of his life of prayer is a life of praying out of fullness. And I want to stress that. It is an expression of fullness and nearness. Not of emptiness and not of distance. Some of us only pray out of a sense of our emptiness and out of a sense of the distance of God. And so in an effort to try to make some contact with whoever that is out there, we raise our voices in our desperation and we approach God. Jesus did not do that. It was a sense of the closeness that he felt with his Father that moved him to pray. Mark 14:36. Tells us that in his prayer to God, he said, Abba, Father. And Abba was the Aramaic expression of the little child to his father. What that tells us is that he sensed the basis, he sensed the relationship as one of closeness. And because it was a close relationship, prayer just went on. Someone said about Augustine's book, Confessions, which is couched in the language of prayer almost in its entirety, that he was a man that learned to think in the form of a conversation with God. And I'm telling you, although Augustine's theology had a great deal to be desired, that that's a point that's well taken. That we need to learn to think as one who's holding a conversation with God. Now, that doesn't happen automatically. It's not going to proceed apace in your life just as though you didn't initiate it and as though you don't need to cultivate it and as though you don't need to increase the strength of it. That is a developed and cultured attitude. To learn, to speak, and to think, and to meditate as one who has a conversation with God. And perhaps that's the nature of the Son of God in his constancy of prayer. It was obvious that the disciples saw in him a regular practice of prayer that made a considerable difference in his life, a difference that was attractive to them. But Jesus, of course, also prayed out of need. There's no question of that, because he was a man. Somebody says, well, If the Word became flesh, then he wasn't God anymore. No, he was the Word. Well, then if he's the Word, if he's divine, then he's not man. No, the Word became flesh. He's not only God, but he's man. And that may be mysterious to our minds, and it is to mine, but it's still the affirmation of Scripture. And as a man, he felt the need of a man. And he prayed out of the need that he had. How much more if he, who was perfect in his life, who never fell to a single temptation, how much more we, who face awesome responsibility in our weakness and in the manifestation of that weakness by our sinfulness and by the fact that having sinned before, we are vulnerable to temptation in the future. How much more we ourselves should learn to pray as he did. The second thing that I want to say about Jesus and prayer is that he made it a part of his life when he was busiest. You know what we say about prayer. We say, I would pray more often, but my life is busy. I have a schedule you wouldn't believe. From early in the morning to late at night, I hardly have time to think about anything except the responsibilities of my occupation, other responsibilities that attach themselves to my family, and so as a consequence of that, I just don't have time to pray. I would love to pray. I would love to engage in times of prayer, but I don't have time. I want you to notice this case out of the life of Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. It was a busy time. Look at verse 32. And at evening, when the sun did set, they brought to him all that were sick and them that were possessed with demons, and all the city was gathered together at the door. And he healed many that were sick with divers diseases and cast out many demons, and he suffered not the demons to speak because they knew him. We're talking about a man who's gone to a house to get some rest because the day's already been full. But instead of getting some ease from the pressure of the multitudes come and surround the house. And he gets no rest, attending upon their needs. Look what happens early the next day. I don't know what time he got to bed that night. And in the morning, a great while before day, he rose up and went out and departed into a desert place and there prayed. Point. As a priority, amidst the busiest of lives, he prayed. There was time set aside to pray. That's a lesson. And it's one we cannot avoid. It is the example of the Son of God. And if he, in his fullness, needed to spend time in prayer, we need to spend time in prayer. Do we spend time in prayer? Or does our busy life push prayer aside? Especially do we say to ourselves, I'm so busy serving the Lord. Preachers. I'm so busy preparing lessons. I'm so busy going out and visiting with people about their souls. I'm so busy doing all these things for the sake of lost humanity that I can't find time to pray. That is a mistake. You keep that up and before long you'll have nothing to say to a lost humanity. Especially in the life you live. Well, one other point to be made out of the example of Jesus. And this, I think, will be no surprise to this audience or any other that's had any acquaintance with the Scripture, and that is, he prayed often alone. We remember those expressions in the Gospel about the mountain and the desert place and the place apart. And so, the same thing is here. Beginning with verse 15 of the 5th chapter of Luke, but so much the more went abroad the report concerning him that great multitudes came to gather to hear and to be healed of their infirmities, but he withdrew himself in the deserts and prayed. Ninth chapter of Luke in verse 29, a similar kind of experience described. He is apart on a mountain where he's taken Peter, James, and John. I don't get the impression that necessarily they were praying together as a group, but he had gone and brought them with him, and he was praying apart, and his countenance was changed as the occasion of the Transfiguration, chapter 11 and verse 1, of course, the text that we've been looking at. that he was praying, and the disciples came to him out of their concern for their own spiritual well-being, having seen in him something that they desired for himself. Now, let's look at what Jesus has taught us.
Let's don't do that. One good thing a preacher ought to do is get his transparencies in order.
When Jesus prayed, occasions when he prayed, which will be instructive to us, he prayed before important decisions. You know what we do before important decisions? We worry. We fret. We're all disturbed. And the last thing we think about is getting on our knees and addressing our Father and saying, Father, I need your help. I've got a very important decision that may alter the course of my life and may influence the lives of many other people. And I entreat you to give me the wisdom that's necessary to move me in the right direction. I humble myself before you. I can tell you that your Savior certainly set the proper example in this direction. In the 6th chapter of the Gospel of Luke, just before choosing the 12 apostles, the men who were going to take the word that they alone could pronounce because they would be witnesses of all these events, these men exclusively and uniquely would be able to tell the world, that generation and all generations to come, about him. And he was choosing them, and before he did, prayed all night. Prayed all night long. That just intimidates the life out of me. When I think about that occasion when he spent the whole night in earnest conversation with God, and I have never done that in my life, and I think about my own needs, and I think about how strong he was, and I think about how powerful he was to do right, and yet he spent all this night in prayer, and I think about how weak I am and how indecisive I am, and I haven't spent any nights in prayer, and it's no wonder. But I can tell you this, I've resolved to try not to do a marathon prayer, but to get into the frame of mind that causes me to pray more naturally and without great prompting, that it becomes as much a part of my life as it was his. And, of course, another reference in the 9th chapter of Luke, verse 18. And it came to pass, as he was praying apart, the disciples were with him, and he asked them, saying, who do the multitudes say that I am? Why was he praying? Because for the first time in all the time he spent with them, he's going to say to them in clear language, I've got to go to Jerusalem, and when I get there, I'm going to suffer many things, and I'm going to be killed. It was not a message that they were going to accept. In fact, Peter told him it would never happen. And he asked them to confess it. Why was he praying? Because he had a most important lesson to deliver to them, because he had a most important truth to deliver to them, and he wanted them to receive it and to understand it. There wasn't anybody else in the world that he had a hope of understanding this than his disciples. And so it was an important occasion and a decision to be made on the part of the disciples before beginning important work. You know what Jesus was doing when he came up out of the water of baptism? What was he doing? The voice of his Father on high, this is my beloved Son. The Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove. A most momentous occasion. Momentous in the sense that he is beginning his work. 30 years old or thereabout. The task of preaching to the world, of addressing the world about his Father, of addressing the world about the love of God, addressing the world about the reconciling ministry of God's grace. And he begins all that by praying. Important work. Someone has said about Jesus, too, that he always prayed after, or seemed to pray after he had done something significant. We'd do well to do that. Usually we're so exhilarated after we've done something significant that we don't think to pray. It's a good time to pray. It's a significant time to pray, lest we begin to imagine that somehow or another we've accomplished this by strength that we possess. It's time to get on our knees and say, thank you, Father, for what I've been able to achieve through your strength alone, not through anything that I might have brought to it. I'm grateful to you because I've been enabled by your power to accomplish it. But we make the mistake of having a grand and wonderful time of it and great success, and we don't think about prayer. It's a problem that's deeply rooted in our spiritual being. And another thing that's obvious in times full of work and excitement, we took note of that earlier, when he was busy. And when you are busy and when I am busy, then that's a time when we especially need to pray. In fact, it would be a good idea if we lengthen the time of our praying in times of busy and excited days. But the problem is, again, we get so full of the excitement that we leave out this significant aspect of our work together. This passage in the 14th chapter of the Gospel of Matthew rather illustrates what we want to look at, verse 13. Now when Jesus heard it, he withdrew from thence in a boat to a desert place apart, and when the multitudes heard thereof, they followed him on foot from the city. What was he trying to get away? Why was he trying to get away? It's the third year, and he's got only a year to teach these 12 men what they need to be taught. And he'll be gone, and they're left to their task. And so he's very urgently trying to get some time apart to rest. One gospel says, a time to rest and a time to instruct them. But in spite of that, here comes the multitude, chasing him all the way over to the east side of the Sea of Galilee. But after he had fed them with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes and sent them away, we are told, verse 23, and after he had sent the multitudes away, he went up to the mountain apart to pray, and when evening was come, he was there alone. So in times of busyness and excitement and activity, there needs to be time to pray. You need to take time. Did you notice the occasions early in the morning? Some of us stagger out of our beds. I'm telling you, we just barely got enough time to go up, down, a cup of coffee, and we're on our way. You know, the day is beginning. Important decisions are going to be made. Opportunities are going to present themselves to us. But what do we care about that? We just stagger out of bed and we're on our way. Ill prepared for what's going to happen on that particular day. Jesus wouldn't have done that. He'd have been on his knees somewhere. Time apart. In a solitary place. Petitioning God for help for the day's challenges.
Another thing, times of temptation.
Matthew 4 gives us a record of the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness for 40 days. I believe it's Mark that says he fasted 40 days. Let me tell you this, that the word prayer does not occur in this text, and I readily grant that. But nobody fasts 40 days without earnestly praying. The purpose of fasting is to get rid of the distraction of food so that your whole being can be addressed to God, some spiritual purpose. And there can be no question, I think, in the mind of any serious student of the life of Christ, but that Jesus was praying through this 40 days in order to meet the temptations that Satan would hurl against him. And so in time of temptation, especially, we ought to pray. When we know we're going to be tempted. But what usually happens is this. The more we are tempted, the further away we get from God, and the more we are tempted, the more we don't want to talk to God. And so as a consequence of that, we are absolutely stripped of the power to meet the temptation. We're just fascinated with it. Don't let that happen to you. When you sense the temptation of pride, when you sense the temptation of lust, when you sense the temptation of dishonesty, when you sense the temptation of greed, when you sense the temptation of selfishness, when you sense the temptation to hatred and to malice, and to ill treatment of others, that's the time when you need to get on your knees and ask God to help you. Being in His presence will give you a new perspective. It'll drain away from you some of the things that have been working on you. You cannot bow down in the presence of God Almighty and think about who He is and about the love He had for us in Christ Jesus. And you can't be there and continue to feel this animosity. You can't be there and continue to feel the drive of lust. You cannot be there and continue to feel the arrogation of pride. It will not happen. Too many occasions, I'm afraid, we don't want to lose these unholy passions. And so we stay away from God, except we will go to the meetings and we will bow our heads when the prayers are prayed, but it's not a prayer. It's not a prayer. Not on our part. We're not ready for that. We're not willing to do it. We're not willing to be in the presence of the Holy God with our real desires, with our real inclinations, and our real pattern of life. And so we avoid that even within ourselves.
When facing suffering and death, Jesus
had that problem. in the 9th chapter of Luke. He was concerned about his coming demise when he prayed at the Mount of Transfiguration. It's the middle of the last year. The third year, a few months, and it's all going to be over. And we know that he was concerned about that because when Moses and Elijah appeared, they were speaking with him about his coming death. That's what they were talking about. And I cannot but conclude that he was concerned about that when he was praying, to get himself ready for that occasion. He knew he was going to suffer. He knew he was going to die. We know we're going to suffer. For those that live God in Christ Jesus are going to suffer persecution. Through many tribulations, we're going to enter into the kingdom of God. We know we're going to suffer, and for that reason, we need to be prepared to pray against that time of suffering. And there's the threat of death often. Sometimes the threat of death may come, seldom ever, in this age and generation of peace and tranquility for the Christian. But it does come to some Christians of the world, even if it doesn't come to us. We need to pray on those moments, and of course, that's when we're most likely to pray, I suppose, because we feel our desperation. But we need to pray when that sort of thing confronts us. In Luke chapter 22, verse 34, just as on the occasion of the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter was not paying attention to the crisis that was about to burst over his head. Consequence of which, he was ill prepared to meet it. The Lord warned him and said, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. Peter was unimpressed. He did not even admit the possibility. If everybody else did that, he would not do it. Well, he did it. And he did it because he was not prepared as a consequence of addressing his father in earnest appeal, help me against the moment of my weakness and prepare me against the assault of the devil. Jesus had prayed for him. He said, Satan had desired you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you. Think about that, what it means to have Christ praying for you. The Son of God praying for you. But he didn't pray for himself. Just as certainly as he slept along with James and John on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Son of God was earnestly petitioning his Father for strength against the hour that was to come. He didn't pay attention. And we are the same. With the same stripe. We're unprepared because when the time of our crisis comes, we've made no preparation for it. We haven't spent time with our Father in heaven. We haven't geared ourselves up. We haven't girded up our loins in earnest petition to God for his strength. And now finally, let's think about not so much his example, but what that example of prayer in Jesus has taught us. First of all, that prayer grows from closeness of relationship. Some of us think we're going to pray just by getting into the discipline of prayer. We got certain times we're going to pray. Let me tell you, it's not going to happen. As I said to you when we began this lesson, prayer and the problem of prayer and the challenge of prayer and the opportunity of prayer is at the absolute heart of the spiritual life. And as a consequence of not being right with God and feeling a closeness and proximity of the Father to us, we don't pray. As I said earlier, Jesus prayed out of the fullness of his life. Out of the joy and the delight and the thanksgiving that he felt toward his Father and out of the closeness of that relationship. Romans 8 speaks to that so far as the Christian is concerned. In that, as Jesus said, Abba, Father, so also we as his children should say the same. In verse 14, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, you're not a slave, again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. The relationship and the sense of that relationship produces the natural inclination to prayer. And let me tell you why some of us don't have any inclination to pray, because we don't sense the closeness of God. We have no sense of the preciousness and the nearness of that relationship. We have not cultivated it. We are not aware of him. We are not aware of God. We spend most of our hours unaware. Oh, we sort of get aware when we come to an assembly like this. It's a little difficult not to be thinking about him somewhat if you get into such an assembly. But I'm telling you that countless Christians drag themselves to assemblies like this, and it's the first time they've thought about God since the last time they were together with Christians. How in the world, out of that kind of situation, could anybody want to pray? How and why?
You have so little acquaintance with this great God and so little sense of what He's done for you that it wouldn't be attractive for you to pray. Why would it be? You haven't cultivated the relationship. You haven't appreciated it. It doesn't mean anything to you. You don't sense as you live day by day, God is good to me. God is richly good to me. His grace has been poured out. You don't think about that. Consequently, what would prayer mean to you? Be like talking to a stranger. You ever talk to a stranger? You don't know this individual. You have nothing in common with this individual. You have to make conversation. It's a struggle all the way through. You have to have some particular driving interest, even to proceed with the conversation, even to pursue this conversation. Why would people who feel no nearness to God, and I'm asking each of us to ask the question, does God, is He a near presence for me? Could I reach out and touch Him at any moment in my life and feel that I could seek His help or to give expression to my gratitude? Is He near to me? What was it that James said? Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. Draw near to God and He'll draw near to you. The closeness of the relationship is the key here. So that we can say too, Abba, Father. Father. Rather natural on the lips of a child, isn't it? I guarantee you, when a child says, Father, Father listens. And I'll tell you something else. When you come in the name of the Son of God, He listens. But we're not going to do that unless we sense and know and feel and have cultivated this sense of the nearness of God in our lives. I'm not talking nonsense. This is not just a lot of spiritual froth. Some interesting little point to be made in the course of a lesson. I'm talking reality. Jesus taught us that by His example, and certainly the pages of Scripture teach it to us as well. The second truth that He taught was that prayer grows from trust and submission to God. Mark chapter 9. We think about this idea of the closeness of the relationship as it touches upon the question of trust. Jesus is speaking to the man whose son was afflicted. And He said in reproof to him, well, the father had said, if you can do something about my child, if you can, that's two of us. We got, if you can do anything about this, Lord, if you think there's any possibility here, if you can, and Jesus said, if you can, all things are possible to him that believes. And put in here not some sort of intellectual assent, put in there trust. Has confidence that his father is able to do what is the will of God to accomplish on behalf of his child. All things are possible to him that believes. 14th chapter, verse 26, Jesus is praying and he said, I know in the Garden of Gethsemane, I know that all things are possible for you. I'm not sure we know that. You understand what that means in the context of the whole gospel story, I'm sure. And that is that all things are possible for you according to your will and the promises you have made to your children. And I'm telling you, He's made some wonderful promises to us. All things work together for good, those that love God. I will never abandon you. I'll never forsake you. Whatsoever things you ask in prayer, believing, you shall receive. All things are possible. Trust and submission. Fourth chapter of the Epistle of James. Some instruction that we've already alluded to about this matter of submission.
Draw nigh to God, He will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. You know why some of us don't pray? Because we're not single-minded. We're not trying to live this life. We say, Lord, Lord, but we do not do the things which you said. We do not cleanse our hands. We do not change our behavior. We do not purify our hearts. We have no sense of a single-minded commitment. Consequence of that is prayer will atrophy and die if it was there. An expression of trust and submission is necessary. So James begins his instruction, the first chapter. Verse 5, but if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all liberally and upbraids not at all, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. Now that's what it says. Let him ask in faith, nothing doubting. Well, how about a little bit of doubt? Nothing doubting. This had to do with our confidence that God is God. This has to do with our confidence that God is faithful. That when He says He will do something, He will do it. Have we reached this level of trust? And if we have not reached this level of trust and submission to God, our lives completely committed to His hands, and our will, His will, our determination to do His will, if we have not done so, then how can we experience what Jesus experienced? We are not going to learn to pray until, number one, we have a sense of the closeness of this relationship, and number two, we have submitted ourselves absolutely to it until, not my will, but yours be done, is the breath of our bodies. So,
it's rather critical that we get this prayer business
taken care of, because if we are not praying, it's an indication that we don't sense this relationship with God. Number two, that we have not submitted to the Lord. I'll tell you, if there's anything in the world that draws you close to your Father in heaven, it's trying to do His will with a single mind. Have you, and do you seek to do the will of God with a single mind? There's some of us who think we have, because we think the will of God, just get these meetings whenever you can, if it's not too terribly inconvenient. If you don't have something more important, I won't tell you, brother and sister, you're in trouble. But I don't think that'll be any news to you. And I say this with all kindness. I'm not trying to burden your heart further. I'm trying to find you, put you in a position of being unburdened. It's this that's burdening you, because you don't have access to God and to His power. If we believe in, if we trust in Him, if we have confidence in Him, if we sense the closeness of the relationship to Him, if we know the kind of promises He's made to us, we know that to draw near to God is to draw near to Him. It's power. Power that is hardly comprehensible to the human mind. Matthew 26, chapter 64, the apostle, or the Lord says that henceforth men will see me at the right hand of power on the clouds. That's where they're going to see me in the future. At the right hand of power. And that's the word. God is just simply called power. In Acts 1 verse 8, the Lord said to the apostles, and you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I'm not suggesting that there's going to be some sort of miraculous power come upon the Christian, but I'm suggesting to you that the God that we serve is a God who can empower and who has power. More to the point, Ephesians 1:19, which is a prayer that the apostle prayed for the Ephesians, that they might have the eyes of their heart enlightened. And I will guarantee you this morning that it's an enlightenment that many of us as His disciples need. Verse 18, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what the exceeding greatness of His power to us who believe, according to that working of the strength of His might which He wrought in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and made Him to sit at His own right hand in heavenly places. That's the kind of power we're dealing with. Immense power. And prayer gives us access to that. Do we believe that? Let me tell you something. It makes a difference when you pray. Some of us don't believe that. I tell you, I know we don't believe it, because if we believed it, we'd begin to pray more often. Because we sense the needs of our lives. We're not that insensitive. But we do not go to God to obtain His power. Chapter 3 and verse 7, the Apostle Paul speaking about his own commission to preach the gospel. whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of that grace of God which was given me according to the working of his power. The apostleship of Christ was an expression of the power of God, but that's not the limitation of it. He does not conclude this chapter without saying in verse 20, now to him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask according to the power that works in us. Now I want to tell you something. If the apostle had written there, he's able to do exceeding, that would have been great. But he says exceeding abundantly, and that's greater still, and that's sufficient, but he says exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. His intention here is to tell us that God is able to do more than we can imagine him. Don't let your request to God be limited by your own ideas of what God can do. Let your prayers and let your requests be made to him with the assurance that he's able to do what even you cannot imagine. I believe it, but I don't believe it deeply enough. There's immense power here to work with. 2 Thessalonians, you can read at your leisure.
And of course, we have the model prayer.
Just a little time about that. The most important point about the model prayer, if Jesus gives it to us, is that it begins with the hallelujah of God. Setting him apart, and the most earnest petition of the whole prayer is that his will should be done and accomplished, and that the rule of God should surround the whole of humanity. And I tell you, a person who has that on the tip of his tongue and the depth of his heart is not an individual who's willing or wanting God to do anything contrary to his will. We say, well, what about it if I ask God and it's not according to his will? Why would anybody who is a disciple of Jesus Christ want God, who loves us immensely and perfectly and wisely? Why would we want him ever do anything contrary to his will? Why would it be a disaster for us? Anybody that trusts in God, anybody that knows him, anybody that knows and feels the closeness of the relationship would never want God to do anything contrary to his will. Never. Because we would know that it would produce results in our lives that would be tragic. It's his will that will bless us. And it's his will we want accomplished. And even when we, in our ignorance, ask for things that are not according to his will, our disposition is the disposition of Christ. What you want, not what we want. Because we know what you want is the thing that will bless us. And so the first concern of our lives needs to be the accomplishing of God's purpose in this world. That all men would bow the knee to him and confess to Jesus Christ as Lord of the glory of God the Father. That needs to be the passion of our lives. And then we can pray those other prayers. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us. We need those things. We need the forgiveness more than we need the food, I'll tell you that. We're sitting in a tub of butter in this country. We're spending all our time trying to get the fat off, and other people in the rest of the world spending their time just getting enough to eat. Teach us to pray, they said. After this manner, he said, pray. There's a great deal more that could be said, but I think this will suffice. I want to share something with you in conclusion.
I want to read a letter.
It's a copy of a letter that was written to Sharon Lee. She lives in Ocala, Florida. She is the daughter of Bob Lee of Aurora, Illinois, a godly man that I've known for a long, long time. Sharon was stopped by a policeman in Ocala, and she didn't understand why. Finally, when the policeman came up alongside, he said, the tint on your glasses in this car is too dark. She said, you stopped me for that? Oh, she said, you must be the one that the Lord sent me to teach. She said to this patrolman, I have been praying for days for the Lord to send me somebody to teach, and you must be the one. Oh, no, he said, I don't think I'm the one. No, I don't think I'm the one. Well, you must be the one. There couldn't be another reason for this. You have stopped me. This gives me an opportunity. Oh, no, I said, I'm not the one. But he said, now my wife might be interested. She's been saying to us, saying at home all recently, said, oh, we've got to do something. We've got to get some religion in our life. So she may be interested.
She was. As a consequence of this occasion, Sharon taught the wife of this policeman, and she obeyed the gospel, and she wrote this letter. Dearest Sharon, I just wanted to thank you for being such a wonderful friend. I'm so glad we met. No one could ever convince me that you were not the answer to my prayers. It makes me realize how the Lord really does hear us, just like He heard your prayers. You have so much goodness in your heart, and you know what the Lord expects out of you as a wife and a Christian. I hope someday I can be more like you and see so much of the good in the little things of life. Maybe then some will rub off on Laura. I wonder where I would be today if Keith had not pulled you over, probably divorced and not in a good church. I'm so thankful I have both now. Always stay as wonderful as you are. I hope we will remain good friends. Even if you do move away, you can always call the 800 number. God bless you always. Quote, sister. Love, Teresa Rayner. Prayer makes a difference. And we need to learn how to pray so that we can do what God has given us the privilege of doing in this life. Do you have the right to pray this morning? Do you have the right to pray? Can you say, Father? Abba, Father? Are you His child? How will you live without Him? How will you do it? Are you His child this morning? Born anew into the kingdom of God by water and the Spirit. But have you nothing because you've asked nothing? Are you like the son that stayed at home, who complained about his impoverishment, and the father said to him, everything I've got is yours? But he didn't have it, and you don't have it because you never asked for it. That can change. That can change. And all it takes is the resolve of your heart. God is with you. He is so very with you, but you must decide. If you're not a Christian this morning and you're willing to confess your faith in Jesus, just come and take your place here at the sign with this invitation song and song. And remember that He is able to deliver you. Our God is able to deliver you. And if you haven't been living your life as prayerfully as you ought, that can change. You just will it so. Our God is able. While we're standing, you say.